with a few more of these messages focusing on common objections that people use against Christianity in this world, and to encourage us not to be shaken in our own faith, but also to equip us and give us the tools to know how to answer these ourselves if our friends or coworkers, a child, a grandchild might say these things, or say, I heard somebody say this the other day, and you need to know how to answer and assist them. These are very good concepts and questions, messages to come back to. Of course, they're always available on our webpage, and you can find them there. And obviously, you can always contact me, and I'd be happy to give a lot more specific advice to you in whatever situation you may come into. But tonight, as we look at Romans 3, verses 10 through 20, let's give attention to God's Word. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you, please open our eyes and hearts. We've read a plain passage to us, but we come to an objection which is so very common. Help us to be able to wrestle with it from the scriptures and be further equipped ourselves to grow in grace and knowledge in this way. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, when we defend the Christian faith, we see that every attack that someone launches against true Christianity is not only objective, but subjective. Let me explain that. Objective attacks focus on outward realities, like, does God exist? Is Jesus actually God? Aren't all religions basically the same? Doesn't the Bible have errors in it? These are all the sorts of things we've looked at over the last several weeks. Each of those outward, objective, doctrinal attacks, teachings that are attacked, have an underlying motive that's subjective. The person who's attacking has a subjective feeling or experience behind that. Even whenever we answer those objections, we notice and mentioned along the way that just because you've proven to someone that there is a God and that God is Jesus, why is it they don't automatically convert to Christianity then? It's because they have ahead of time a prior subjective problem too. They are already committed to their own sin in their own sinful heart and their own personal feelings. Their own experience ends up driving their faith every bit as much, sometimes even more, than any objective doctrine that they claim, well, if this could just become true, then I would believe. No, it's a problem inside too. Tonight's conversation or topic is one of these objections to Christianity, which is focused more on that subjective side. There's certainly an objective doctrinal truth behind this about the goodness of humanity or lack thereof. But the question and objection comes focused immediately right away from my own experience of myself and what I think and feel. Because you see, even if somebody agrees with you and me that okay, there's a God, the God of the Bible. He's the right God. They may still say, however, friend, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, I'm glad you believe in him. That's good for you. You need something like that. But no thanks. I'm not interested. I'm a pretty good person. I don't need your religion and your strict, uptight rules to tell me what to do. I can live a free and happy life just fine. And I know God's going to let me into heaven anyway. I am a pretty good person after all. Well, that line of thinking is so common to us, isn't it? We've heard that many times and see it in many places. How do we respond to that? That line of thinking is found in our families quite often. Sometimes it's found in our own hearts, and we have to wrestle with it and against it. Because the basic human religion, no matter what color of your skin or what's on the flag of your country, what the flag looks like, the basic human religion is that I can be good and God will like me and everything will be okay. But is that what God says? Shouldn't we let God tell us what goodness is? Shouldn't we let God tell us what it means for him to like us? We've got to listen to the God who exists, not to the God of our imaginations. And the God who exists speaks plainly to us in his word, as we've learned and established. And Romans 3 is one of those places. And here we see this real common direct theme. There's none who does good. No, not one. There is none who does good. No, not one. And so how can you and I answer the excuse, no thanks, I don't need to become a Christian because I'm a pretty good person? Well, Romans 3 suggests three parts of the answer. Somebody says, no thanks, I'm a pretty good person. First, you'd say, no, you're not. Secondly, you already know this. You already know that you're not a good person. And thirdly, why are you willing to risk eternity? Don't you know where pretty good people go? Don't you know where pretty good people go? Those are the three points, three things we got to say that we're going to see from Romans 3. First, somebody says, no, thanks, I'm a pretty good person. You'd say, no, you're not. No, you're not. This fact is one thing that every human has in common. You don't have to have ever met somebody before to know this about them or for them to know it about you. It's already described here in Romans 3, 10 through 12. Look at it again. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've become together unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's God's assessment of humanity. Jesus, being God, has the same assessment, same conclusion. And when he explained in his Sermon on the Mount about the kind of goodness necessary to live with him forever in heaven, he said, it's the kind of goodness that's moral perfection that his followers have to have. Matthew 5, verse 48, he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what it takes to go to heaven. Now, most people will admit they're not perfect, but they'll still think they're good. If they do think somehow they're perfect, or at least perfect compared to the standard of goodness that God might use, then all you have to do is take them to that standard. And what standard do you suppose God uses? The law of God. His commandments, the Ten Commandments, are very plain in defining what God says is good and goodness. Walk a person through the commandments to see if they can still, after comparing those commandments as a mirror upon their life, and still say that they are good. Have you ever lied? Even a white lie? God says you can't do that. Have you ever refused to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? God says you can't do that. Did you ever commit adultery? Jesus said even a lustful thought or look breaks this command. You can't do that and still be good. Did you ever steal? Did you ever not put in a full day's work? Not return the extra change you got from at the store? You kept it for yourself. They miscounted, but you kept it for yourself. The Bible says if you've broken just one law, you've broken the whole law. You're not good. You're a lawbreaker. You're a violator of God's perfect standards. You're a sinner. There's none who does good, no, not one. Now, as Christians, that is plain. We need to say that. But, of course, it's helpful for us to remind ourselves that we don't harp on that message alone, or we don't harp on the message of sin in a judgmental way. We admit that, friend, you're not good. But we also should admit, I, on my own, am not good either, because the Bible says there is none who does good. That includes you, and that includes me. We're all in this sinking ship together. Actually, it's already sunk. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Christianity is reality, and we are realists. We present real hope for the real troubles and misery and mixed up life and lifestyles and sorrow and suffering of this universe. But we're often told when we remind people of the existence of sin in everybody's heart and life, and that we're not good, we're often told by the world and even by people in the church, theologians, pastors, grandparents, teens, you name it, don't preach negative thoughts. Don't dwell on sin. That's a bad word. Don't say it. Don't talk about past. Just talk about the future and the hope that Jesus could bring, how he could make your life better. Talk about all the nice things that he will do. But God's word doesn't tell us to have that particular approach. The whole of the Christian gospel, the way to be happy, right, is explained right away in the first and second question of our catechism. The second question of the catechism, the entire Heidelberg Catechism, takes the entire book of Romans as its outline. And what's the first thing you've got to know? To live and die happily. The greatness of my sin and misery. I've got to know I'm not a pretty good person. To be happy, I've got to know I'm not very good. That's what the Bible says. That's what Romans says. Now, Romans doesn't end in chapter 3, does it? It keeps going. And so there's two more things for us to know, right? The greatness of our sin, but then the greatness of our redemption from that sin. And then, of course, the greatness of the life of thankfulness that God works in our heart, in our life. But the first thing is that sin and that misery. Well, how do we apply this fact? Well, first, before we even talk to somebody else and try to straighten them with this foolish objection, we've got to examine our own heart and admit, I am a sinner too. I am a sinner. It's not just those perverts out there, those terrorists, those liberals, those fill in the blank. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the message the person needs to learn who thinks they're pretty good. And that's the message we need to learn who's talking to the person who thinks they're pretty good. The second part of our answer is not only, no, you're not. No, you're not a pretty good person. Second part of the answer is, but you already knew this. You already knew this. They might not like this when you tell them that. You might think, well, I really offended them when I told them they weren't good. This is really going to get them angry, okay? But this is really true, and they don't see it. But the only way forward in their heart and mind and to honor God the most in this conversation is to help them to see this. God will use this sort of reasoning to truly open the hearts of his elect. You've got to show them they already know this. Verse 13, for example, in Romans 3, speaking of the humanity and how we approach life and our lack of goodness, to put it gently, our sin. Verse 13 says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. And then it goes on to describe the lies and deceit and like poison of these asps and snakes and the mouth that brings cursing and bitterness and feet that are happy to run in ways that cause destruction and shed blood and misery. Everyone who goes across their path gets in trouble. Here comes a sinner, watch out. Everybody knows this in their heart, but you see, they deceive it. They deceive other people, saying, I'm a pretty good person. And by saying that, they're also deceiving and lying to themselves. But deep down, they really know. And here's how you can show them. When a person says, I am a pretty good person, they've already lost the debate and the conversation. It's over. Because if you're thinking clearly as a Christian, and it takes time, I know, to learn this, but if you're thinking clearly as a Christian, like we're learning especially trying to learn in adult Sunday school class and so on, and in these series of sermons, we understand people's thoughts, what's sometimes called presuppositions, the foundations, the things you think before you think. Here's the outward things I say, but the reason I say them is because there's other things underneath them that I believe. And this is how they come out. What's the presupposition behind this sentence, I'm a pretty good person? When a person is saying they're pretty good, what are they also saying? Why don't they just say, I am good? And if they do say, I am good, you can go back, right, the first part of our sermon and show them the commandments, and they'll have to admit, I'm not absolutely good, but I'm pretty good. Well, when they're saying I'm pretty good, what are they saying? They're also saying, I'm partly bad. Which means they know they're not good. You don't even have to prove it. They are confessing their own sin when they say, I don't have to become a Christian because I'm a sinner. Of course, they use the words, I'm pretty good. But that's saying, identifying they're a sinner. They don't see it. But it's the foolishness of unbelief and the lies of the devil to cover up the truth that's right there in front of them in the room. And as a Christian, we're called to open up from the scriptures and show them the foolishness of their ways. They are trying to soothe their guilty conscience by saying, I know I don't measure up, so I'm going to say it this way. I'm pretty good because at least I'm not as bad as those people over there. Compared to them, I'm a little bit better, they think in their mind, you see. So they're soothing their conscience, which means they've got guilt that has to be dealt with, which means they know they're a sinner. And is that a satisfactory way to deal with guilt? Is that going to be enough in the end? Well, of course, we know it's not. Is that how God defines how far and wide sin goes and what goodness is all about? Not at all. What does the Bible say are the wages and the rewards of sin? Death. Any sin, violating any commandment. Death. And so in a very real sense, you could use this illustration that every sinner is a criminal on death row, waiting for our execution. Every sinner is a criminal on death row. And it doesn't matter what crime or series of crimes you committed to get on death row. But that's where you are. Whining about how you didn't do the things of the guy in the jail cell next to you doesn't change the facts about what brought you into your jail cell. We're still a sinner. And yet so many people still think that somehow pretty good is enough. They think pretty good is good enough. But where does the Bible say that? Even our human experience proves that pretty good is not enough. Especially when it comes to ultimate things. If an engineer builds a bridge and does a pretty good job, is that good enough? He cuts little corners here and there, saves a little money by using a little less concrete on the bridge. Just a little less. Saves money. A little less than he was supposed to. Well, what do you think if you're driving on that bridge in a semi-truck on a windy day? Are you going to think that pretty good is good enough? As the bridge crumbles beneath you and you tumble into the Green Bay, are you going to think pretty good was good enough? Of course not. We know better. And the person who claims, oh, I'm a pretty good person, knows better too. People claim pretty good is good enough all the time because they compare themselves to people that they think are pretty bad. I know I'm not like that, so I must be good, right? I'm not a Hitler, a Stalin. I'm not an Osama bin Laden. I'm not a child molester. I don't throw chairs through the window when I get angry. I don't rob banks. I don't do illegal drugs. I'm pretty good. Well, consider this tale of two people. Person A was always a cocky and arrogant fellow. Person B kept his mouth shut most of the time. Person A has a police record. Person B was very cooperative with the authorities. Person A is in and out of jail. Person B was never on the wrong side of the law. Person A even attacked a man right in front of a priest once. Which person is better? Which person is good? Well, these people, person A was Simon Peter. Person B was Judas Iscariot. Judas was much better than Peter, wasn't he? Judas was the law-abiding, respectful citizen cooperating with the authorities. He was the good neighbor, the trusted treasurer of the 12 disciples. But of course, we know that pretty good was nowhere good enough for Judas. He betrayed our Lord. He even committed suicide in his despair over his crimes. But Peter, who also betrayed Jesus, rather than resorting to despair, he repented to the Lord. And he was restored. He was forgiven. He made a good confession of faith in the Lord Jesus, who is the truly good one, the Lord Jesus. So you see, the person who says, I'm a pretty good person, knows that is not true at all, and that pretty good is not good enough. But the third and last thing we can tell someone based on these scriptures, as they try to complain that so they don't have to be a Christian, they're pretty good anyway, ask them this. After you've told them, no, I know you're not good. The Bible says that about all of us, me and you and everyone else. And the Bible says that you already know this, which is why you're defining your terms different ways and having to compare yourself to other people just to make yourself look somewhat good. Somewhat good isn't absolutely good, and that's the kind of goodness that we need. And so I ask you this, my friend, my third thing. Why are you willing to risk eternity? Don't you know where pretty good people go? It's an interesting way to ask that question, isn't it? We don't normally think of it that way. But that's exactly what the Bible would reveal to us. Don't you know where pretty good people go? There are consequences to sin in this world and in the world to come. The last two verses we read, we should look at them again. Verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, after giving all this quotation from the Old Testament, various psalms about the universal aspect of sin and all people being lost and totally depraved, then there's the conclusion in 19 and 20 of these consequences. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There are consequences to sin in this world and in that which is to come. The end of verse 19 describes two different types of consequences, huh? One consequence, that every mouth would be stopped. That's a consequence that happens in this world. Ultimately, it will happen in the age to come. God will have none of these excuses, I'm a pretty good person. But even in this life, when you and I speak God's word in conversation with others, or when they see us living our life, sinning and asking God for forgiveness for that sin, rather than covering it up or saying it's okay, that judges, that activity is a judgment from God upon their foolishness, upon their false beliefs and false lifestyle. And their mouth is stopped. Stop the insanity. Stop making excuses for your sin or the sin of others. Tell it like it is, so that then you can get from the greatness of my sin and misery to the greatness of our redemption, the reality, the solution to the reality of sin. Another consequence that's listed here, not only that every mouth may be stopped, but also that all the world is guilty before God. Everyone is guilty before God. And that guilt condition is what drives people to cover it up. They know it deep down. They suppress that truth. They can't face a good and holy God when they die, so they try to cheat death, or they try to redefine life so that the people who are totally depraved end up looking like pretty good people compared to those guys over there. But since God alone is good, He gets to define good. And what matters is how we look in God's sight, not how we look compared to the people who are on death row or those terrorists. And how we look in God's sight is described as people who are guilty before God, all the world. What's the consequences for pretty good people in this world? We're guilty. What's the consequence then in the world to come? Well, the consequence is you can't get to the world to come and where you want to go by your own good deeds. You can only get to heaven by another person's good deeds in your place. Jesus requires us to sacrifice everything to follow Him, and that's exactly what the sinner won't do. Remember Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler? In Matthew 19, we read that, and we read some of that story. In Matthew 19, at verse 21, Jesus said to this, a man who said he was good, and he kept all the commandments. He said he was good. He's good enough. What more do I have to do? I've done all those. Anything else? What arrogance and pride. Well, Jesus said in verse 21 of Matthew 19, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. Pretty good isn't good enough. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God. You see, the consequences of sin in this world to come are enormous. It's now in this life that we've got to admit that we're not good and that we don't measure up, or it will be too late to change our position after we die. Jesus taught plainly about the rude awakening that pretty good people get on the final day of judgment. In Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus spoke a parable about that. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were good enough. And they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed this with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, heaven is for immoral people who admit that they're bad, not pretty good. And so they cry out for mercy and forgiveness like that tax collector. Heaven is not for moral people who think they are good enough to deserve heaven, as the Pharisee in that parable was doing. Those sorts of people will face eternal torment in hell for trusting their own goodness instead of fleeing to Jesus for His goodness, which is true goodness. Our goodness is not goodness at all. For, as Romans 3 told us, we are not seeking after God. We are not righteous by the deeds of the law. No flesh is justified. Romans 3:20 is clear. But it is possible to get the goodness that we need to enter heaven. Romans 3 goes on to identify the only way to get that righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. We just read through verse 20, but down in verse 22 and following, it identifies that faith in Jesus is how we enter heaven. Because, you see, it's Jesus who welcomes the immoral people into His presence, even into His kingdom. He does not welcome people who deny their immorality by saying, "I'm a pretty good person. I'm trying hard. Nobody's perfect, but at least I'm on the path, Jesus." No, the sinners that Jesus saves cry out, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." As King David prayed in Psalm 51, as we read earlier in our responsive reading. In Psalm 51, verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. It's against you and you only that I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." And so, congregation, what sort of conversation should we have with the friend, the family member, the stranger who insists that he or she doesn't need to be a Christian? They don't need to join the church, worship Jesus and believe in Him, put money in an offering plate, have true faith and repentance. Come on. They're already a pretty good person without all that religious stuff. We respond with the truth of Romans 3. There's none who does good, no, not one. We might say something like this: "My friend, consider your heart and your footsteps very carefully. Where are you headed? Do you want to go to heaven? Then why would you want to go to heaven but not start walking in the direction of heaven? Instead, you're walking in your own sinful ways, your own sinful direction, your own sinful excuses for why you meet your own man-made definition of goodness. But the Bible tells us you're not a good person. I'm not a good person either within myself. None of us in our own power are good. But you already knew that, my friend, because you had to compare yourself to others just to make yourself look a little better. But God has perfect standard. He's just. He's fair. And don't you know where pretty good people go? Are you really willing to risk eternity to go where only pretty good people go? I have a better future for you to consider. How about going where only the perfect can go? To go there, though, you have to admit your depravity and your sin and cry out for mercy. God promises He will abundantly pardon everyone who comes to Him. Then you can walk into heaven's gate along with me with the perfect righteousness, the perfect goodness that Jesus Himself has, clothed with His robes of purity. Won't you join me, my friend? Admit your sin. Come to Jesus, who alone is good. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, we do pray that You would help us. Help us to examine our own hearts and use us to be tools in Your hand as You, through Your Scriptures, examine the hearts of those we know who so desperately need to be confronted with the depth of their sin and their self-deception when they think that they're okay with You. We pray, O Lord, that we would make certain that we are right with You and that we would then be used by You. Thank You that You have a gospel hope and grace for all who admit their sin, and You forgive us. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to turn to hymn number 698 and sing Only a Sinner, Saved by Grace, 698.